Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, April 15th, Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Lessons on Faith, by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, a series of articles previously published in magazines back in the 19th century, but they're still apropos and timely today. I've been in my book on page 22 we ended last time. That was in the middle of an article from the Review and Herald, January 10, 1899, and it comes right after the article of Review and Herald, January 3rd, 1899. And we're kind of halfway through that article from January 10, and what I'd like to do is to start at the beginning of that article so that we can get the context and make sure that, we're okay contextually. So I'm going to start at the page 21 of my book, right after the end of the Review and Herald article of January 3, 1899. And if you have your book, you can follow along. All right, this is an article, I was going to say, by A.T. Jones. I'm guessing this is true. I'm not sure at this point. But anyway, it's either Jones or Wagner. He says this: the knowledge of what the Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. Let me read that again. The knowledge of what the Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. Now, notice that he's not talking about getting faith. We have been given faith already. And let me prove that to you. Just a moment. Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 3. Let's see if I've got that text right. Talking about faith and who has it. Romans 12 and verse 3 here. Let's see what it says. All right. Romans 12, verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So everyone who was born on this planet has been given the measure of faith. We all have been given faith, and we have it from our birth. And God has provided that for everybody. So it's not a case of getting faith. It's a case of cultivating the faith we already have. Take that little bit that we have, even as a grain of a mustard seed, as Jesus says, and cultivate it and let it grow. And then he says this, notice that it is the knowledge of what the scripture means as to the necessity of cultivating faith, not particularly having faith, but cultivating it. There is not much said in the scriptures about any necessity of our having faith. Well, very, very much is said about our cultivating faith. And the reason of this is given to all people that there, the reason of this is that to all people there is given faith to begin with, and all they need to do is to cultivate faith. Well, he's talking about Romans 12, verse 3. Nobody can have more faith than is already given him without cultivating the faith that is already given. And there is nothing known to man that will grow so fast as faith when it is cultivated. Faith groweth exceedingly. Faith is the expecting that the word of God itself will accomplish what that word says. Faith is the depending upon the word only to accomplish what the word says. To cultivate dependence on the word of God, the word only itself to do what the word says, is to cultivate faith. Well, how can we depend on God's word? How do we depend on it? Well, notice it says that we are to expect the word of God itself to accomplish what that word says. But if we're doing our own thing, and we're walking around and saying, don't worry about me, God, I can take care of all this that you want me to do, who are we depending on? Are we depending on God? Are we depending on his word? Or are we depending on ourselves, which would be, by the way, idolatry? Putting something else ahead of God. That's idolatry. That's the definition. So, backing up just a little, he says, faith is the expecting that the word of God itself will accomplish what that word says, and the depending upon the word only to accomplish what the word says. To cultivate dependence on the word of God, the word only itself to do what the word says, is to cultivate faith. So God doesn't need our help. He just needs us to say thank you and to make ourselves available to him and to his word. All right, going on, he says, faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, and that it is given to everybody is plainly stated in the scriptures. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, Romans 12, verse 3. This measure of faith which God hath dealt to every man is the capital with which God endows and starts every man that cometh into the world. And every man is expected to trade upon this capital, cultivate it to the salvation of his soul. Ladies, you're not left out. This is not gender specific. This would be humankind or mankind as we're talking about here. All of humanity. Going on, he says, there is no danger of ever lessening this capital when it is used. As certainly as it is used at all, it will increase. It will grow exceedingly, and as certainly as it grows, the righteousness, the peace, the joy of the Lord are assured to the full salvation of the soul. Again, faith cometh by the word of God. Therefore it is written, the word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10:8. Thus faith, the very word of faith, is in the mouth and in the heart of every man. So don't worry about whether you have faith or not. You already know that you have it. Now just say thank you and allow the Lord to work out his will in your life. Trust the timing, as I've heard people say. Trust God's timing in everything that he does. All right. Reading that last paragraph again, faith cometh by the word of God. Therefore it is written, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Thus faith, the very word of faith, is in the mouth and in the heart of every man. How is this? Thus, when the first pair sinned in the garden, they wholly believed Satan. They gave themselves wholly to Satan. They were taken completely captive by him. Then there was perfect agreement and peace between them and Satan. But God did not leave it so. He broke up this agreement. He spoiled this peace. And he did it by his word, saying to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Genesis 3:15. Now, that enmity is a word that means that they won't cling together. If you've ever studied magnetism, you have two magnets, maybe 3 inches long and an inch wide and a quarter inch deep. And they're polarized, what they call north and south. If you take these two magnets and you put north and north together, what happens? They repel. That's enmity. If you put south and south together, what happens? Same thing. You have enmity. But if you put the north of one next to the south of the other, then they cling to each other. So that's the idea of enmity here. And so let's read this sentence again with that in mind. When the first pair sinned in the garden, they wholly believed Satan. They gave themselves wholly to Satan. They were taken completely captive by him. That means that he had gained victory over them. He had won the battle and conquered them. So he's going to try to treat them as a conquered foe, okay? Keep that in mind. Then it says, then there was perfect agreement and peace between them and Satan. But God did not leave it so. He broke up this agreement. He spoiled this peace. And he did it by the word, by his word, saying to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Well, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And if we are a part of Christ, if we have elected him to be our representative, if we allow him to be our representative, then we also are part of Jesus Christ and also a seed of the woman. So that's what's going on here. And by the way, you can see that in the book of Galatians chapter 3. It talks about that. All right. Middle of the page it says, it is God alone that can continually put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed. So Jesus, in the garden, recognizing that Satan was going to consider the human race his conquest, and now he owned the human race by conquest, Jesus was going to put a stop to that before it got started. And so he stepped in the middle and said, I'm putting enmity between you two and your seed, and there is not going to be this clinging together. It's going to be north-north or south-south, not north and south. And so Jesus stopped this concept. Satan will not represent the human race. He could represent the human race as the conqueror of the race, but God, Jesus was not going to let that happen. God was not going to let that happen. And so he steps in, and through his word, which has inherent within it the power to create what it says, created enmity between man and Satan, where the enmity had been gone, was gone, and God put it back. All right, going on, it says, it is God alone that can continually put enmity between the seed and the woman and the serpent's seed. After the transgression of man, his nature became evil. Then was peace between Satan and fallen man. Had there been no interference on the part of God, men would have formed an alliance against heaven and, in place of warfare among themselves, carried on nothing but warfare against God. There is no native enmity between fallen angels and fallen men. Both are evil, and that through apostasy and evil where it exists will always league against the good. Fallen angels and fallen men join in companionship. The wise general of fallen angels calculated that if he could induce men as he had angels to join in rebellion, they would stand as his agents of communication with men to league in rebellion against heaven. Just as soon as one separates from God, he has no power of enmity against Satan. The enmity on earth between man and Satan is supernaturally put there. Unless the converting power of God is brought daily to bear upon the human heart, there will be no inclination to be religiously inclined. But men will choose to be captives of Satan rather than to be free men in Christ Jesus. I say God will put enmity. Man cannot put it. When the will is brought into subjection to the will of God, it must be through man's inclining his heart and will on the Lord's side. Well, that's a very interesting way of putting it, because he put enmity between man and Satan. But unless we are aligned with God, unless we say, yes, God, I want you to be my representative. I want you to be my God. I want you to have control in my life. There is no enmity. And so we need to say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of the enmity, the gift of righteousness that he's given to us, the gift of life, and just say, thank you, Lord, and allow him to have control in your heart and in your mind. Going on, he says, this enmity against Satan, this hatred of evil which God puts in every person by his word, causes such each soul to long for deliverance, and the deliverance is found alone in Jesus Christ, Romans 7, 14-25. Thus, this word of God which plants in each soul enmity against Satan, this hatred of evil that calls for deliverance, which is formed alone in Jesus Christ, this is the gift of faith to men. It is the measure of faith which God has dealt to every man. This is the word of faith which is in the mouth and in the heart of every person in the world. And that's true as long as we allow ourselves to remain in Christ Jesus and allow him to be our representative. Now, it's a good idea, and I would recommend this prayer for everybody to pray every day. Ask the Lord to give you a delight for those things that are good and from him. Ask him to give you an abhorrence for everything that is evil and from the devil. And ask him to give you the proper balance of everything else so that we will not drift away from him. And ask him to hold us close to his heart. Ask him to hold us close to his heart with a hand that will never let go. That is a prayer that I would recommend that everybody pray at least one time every day. And you cannot go wrong doing that if you say it with and mean it. You say it with sincerity and mean the words that you say. I add the part about give us the proper balance of everything else, because my mother taught me something when I was growing up, and she said it several times, and I'll never forget it. She said, too much of any good thing is still too much. So even the good things we can have too much of. There's one thing that we cannot have too much of. We cannot have too much of the Holy Spirit. We cannot have too much of Jesus Christ. And we cannot have too much of his righteousness. But all the other things, the good things that we have, the food that we eat, and everything that we enjoy in life that is good and pleasant and from God, can become too much if we're not careful. And then we can start to drift away from God. Even the good things, if we worship them, they're still idolatry if we put them ahead of God. All right. Going on, he says this. This is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:8-10. Therefore, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven to bring faith to us? Neither say, who shall descend into the deep, or who shall go afar off to find faith and bring it to us? For the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, Romans 10, 6 to 8. Now, if you think about this, this is very logical because it's in our mouth. It's right here in us. And that's because God has already given to you the measure of faith. It is there. Just say thank you and allow him to have his way in your life. All right. Let me read that paragraph again. Therefore, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven to bring faith to us? Neither say, who shall descend unto the deep, or who shall go far off to find faith and bring it to us? For the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Say that and exercise the faith which God has given to you, as to every other person in the world, for understanding how to exercise faith. This is the science of the gospel. And that's the end of the Review and Herald article dated January 10, 1899. Now we're beginning the Review and Herald article dated January 17, 1899. And actually, if anybody's wanting to know, we're in our second chapter entitled Lessons on Faith, which is the title of the book. And these are articles written by A.T. Jones. So this one that we're starting is January 17, 1899, and it comes right after the close of January 10, 1899. All right, he says this. Faith is the depending upon the word of God only, and expecting that word only to do what the word says. That means that we don't help God. We don't try to help God. We just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift. And we depend on his word only. I like to use this as an example. Lots of times when I'm preaching, there's a piano nearby, and so I'll go over to the piano, and I'll stand next to it. You know, I believe that this piano could hold me up if I were to lean on it. I believe that it could. Not only that, but if I were to lean on it, I would expect that piano to hold me up. But in either of those statements, am I depending on the piano to hold me up? The only way that I can demonstrate and that I can depend on that piano to hold me up is actually to lean on it. I could stand on it or whatever, and that piano would hold me up. That is depending on the piano to hold me up. Well, we can say, yes, I do believe that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And I can say, I expect that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and that's fine. But I am depending on it, am I? In order to depend upon God's word only, I have to have nothing else to hold me up. Nothing else to hold me up. And his word only, not his word and my help. He doesn't help me to be righteous. I don't help him to give me righteousness. I just simply say, thank you, Lord, and completely depend upon his word to hold me up, even though I may not be able to see how in the world this is going to work or how it could come out in my favor. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, he could not see, as Ellen White says, through the portals of the tomb. He could not know that he was going to be resurrected after he died. He could not know that. And he said, my God, referring to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Well, the Father was right there. And he could have revealed his presence, but he chose not to reveal his presence for at least two reasons. One was that Jesus had to die alone. He could not depend on the Father's presence to hold him up. He had to depend on the Father without knowing he was there. He was depending on the Father. He didn't know he was present, so he wasn't depending on his presence. He was just saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then another reason is that if the Father had revealed himself to him, then God's presence is a refining fire. And sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. Jesus, having taken on fallen, sinful human flesh, had veiled his godly body, his godly personage, and he gave up his godly prerogatives, and so he wasn't omniscient anymore. He didn't know anything anymore. He wasn't omnipresent anymore. He couldn't be everywhere anymore. He was a human being, just as you and I are human beings, and he was subject to the same restrictions and restraints. And so he could not see through the portals of the tomb. He could not perceive his Father's presence. Yet he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Thus depending upon God's word only to hold it up. He didn't know what was going to happen. As far as he was concerned, he was dying a lost man. He was giving up the hope of his own eternal life, his very existence, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness. That is depending upon God's word only to do what it says. And so Jesus gave up the hope of his own existence, saying, in effect, "I would rather have you, dear friend," you listeners who are out there, "I'd rather have you, dear listener, than have my own eternal life." In other words, I'd rather die eternally than to live eternally without you. That's what he said on the cross regarding the human race and everyone in it, including you. "I would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you." And so that is an example of depending upon God's word only to do what it says. All right, so let's start at the beginning of this article again. Faith is the depending upon the word of God only and expecting that word only to do what the word says. Justification by faith, then, is justification by depending upon the word of God only and expecting that word only to accomplish it. Justification by faith is righteousness by faith, for justification is the being declared righteous. So righteousness by faith means that we don't depend on ourselves to do anything righteous, but we depend upon God's word only to create that righteousness in me. That's depending on God's word only. That is righteousness by faith. All right. Going on, he says, faith comes by the word of God. Justification by faith, then, is justification that comes by the word of God. Righteousness by faith is righteousness that comes by the word of God. The word of God is self-fulfilling, for in creating all things he spoke and it was. And when he was on earth, he stilled the raging sea, cleansed the lepers, healed the sick, raised the dead, and forgave sins, all by his word. Thereto he spake, and it was. Well, you go back to Genesis 1 when he created the planet. He said, "Light is," and right after that it says, "is light." He spoke, and it came into existence. Immediately, without any time lapse whatsoever, while he was saying light is, the light was coming. Light is and is light. Let there be light, and there was light. All right, going on, he says, the word of God is self-fulfilling. For in creating all things, he spake and it was. And when he was on earth, he stilled the raging sea, cleansed the lepers, healed the sick, raised the dead, and forgave sins, all by his word. Thereto he spake, and it was. Now the same one who in creating spake and it was, the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the same one who on earth spoke the word only, and the sick were healed, the lepers were cleansed, and the dead lived, this same one speaks the righteousness of God unto and upon all that believe. Let me read that again. The same one speaks the righteousness of God unto and upon all that believe. For though all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God, yet we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, it's not written in your book, but I'll tell you the reference. That is Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. Let me read it again. For though all have sinned and come short of the righteousness of God, yet we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. How do we get righteousness? God declares it. He speaks it to us. He says, Craig, you are righteous. John, you are righteous. Sally, you are righteous. Go and sin no more. And by saying that, he has created righteousness in the person who hears those words. And if they believe those words, then that righteousness will come forth in their daily experience. All right, going on, it says, in creating all things in the beginning, God set forth Christ to declare the word which should cause all things to exist. Christ did not speak the word only, and all things were. Christ did speak the word only, and all things were. Let me start that paragraph again so I can get it right. In creating all things in the beginning, God set forth Christ to declare the word which should cause all things to exist. Christ did speak the word only, and all things were. And in redemption, which is creation over again, God set forth to declare the word of righteousness. And when Christ speaks the word only, it is so. His word, whether in creating or in redeeming, is the same. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By the way, that's Hebrews 11, verse 3, if you want to write that down. Once there were no worlds, nor was there any of the material which now composes the worlds. God set forth Christ to declare the word which should produce the worlds, and the very material of which they should be composed. And that's from Psalm 33, verse 9. He spake, and it was. Before he spoke, there were no worlds. After he spoke, the worlds were there. Thus the word of God spoken by Jesus Christ is able to cause that to exist which has no existence before the word was spoken, and which, except for that word, never would have existence. And even when you think about it, even the particles that it's made of didn't even exist. God created those too by his word. All right, going on, it says, in this same way, precisely, it is in man's life. In man's life, there is no righteousness. In man, there is no righteousness from which righteousness can appear in his life. But God hath set forth Christ to declare righteousness unto and upon man. Christ has spoken the word only, and in the darkened void of man's life, there is righteousness to everyone who will receive it. Where, before the world is received, there was neither righteousness, nor anything which could possibly produce righteousness, after the word is received, there is perfect righteousness in the very fountain from which it springs. The word of God received by faith, that is, the word of God expected to do what the word said and depended upon it to do what it says, produces righteousness in the man and in the life. That would be in our experience, where there never was any before. Let me read that again. The word of God received by faith, that is, we believe his word, that is, the word of God expected to do what that word says and depended upon to do what it says, produces righteousness in the man and in the life and in our life experience, where there never was any before. Precisely as in the original creation, the word of God produced the worlds where there never were any worlds before. He has spoken, and it is so to everyone that believeth. That is, that would happen in their experience. He's given it to everybody. You saw where it said in Romans 12, verse 3, to every man is given the measure of faith. But when we believe it, when we start using it, when we start practicing it, when we start cultivating it, then it becomes true in our experience. But we all have been given that spark of divine fire called faith. We all have it. Now we just need to know that God will do it and learn to depend upon that, on his word only to accomplish it. All right, backing up just a little. He has spoken, and it is to everyone that believeth, that is, to everyone that receiveth, the word itself produces it. And in that believing and receiving, he's talking about in our daily experience. Not just faith in title, in other words, with our name on it, but faith in our experience, in our reception of it, our possession of it. All right, now a quote. Therefore, being justified, made righteous by faith, by expecting and depending upon the word of God only, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That is so, bless the Lord. And feeding upon this blessed thing is cultivating faith. A.T. Jones, Review and Herald, January 17, 1899. Well, we have another little longer article coming up. I don't know whether we'll get through this one today or not, but this one is dated January 24, 1899, so it's coming out every 7 days. All right, we're going to talk about Abraham here, and I have a reference here to Genesis 12, 1-3, where it tells us that God has given to every man the measure of faith. And why don't we just, I didn't read what verses 1 and 2 last time, so let's go to back to Romans 12, and we'll look at all three of the first verses of Romans chapter 12. Then we'll get a little bit of a background foundation of what we're going to be talking about here. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we prove that how? By living it, by allowing God to live his life in us. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So there is your foundation. Beginning this article, an article by A.T. Jones, it says this. The knowledge of what the Scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more important than any knowledge that can be obtained. And he's repeating himself here from other articles. Faith is the expecting the word of God to do the thing which the word speaks. and the depending upon the word only to accomplish the thing that the word speaks. In other words, no help from us. Abraham is the father of all men which be of faith. The record of Abraham then gives instruction in faith, what it is and what it does for him who has it. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the faith, has found? What saith the Scripture? When Abraham was more than 80 years old, and Sarai his wife was old, and he had no child, God brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. These would be those who have the faith that Abraham had when he was right with God. And then it says, And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Abraham accepted the word of God, and he expected by the word what the word said, and in that he was right. So God speaks, we believe what he says. Is that possible? Can we do that? Absolutely. In fact, there is no more strong and dependable word than the word of God. So it says, And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Abraham accepted, that is, believed the word of God, and expected by the word what the word said, and that in that he was right. Sarai, however, did not put her expectation upon the word of God only. All right, so here's an example of human works, if you will. She resorted to a device of her own to bring forth seed. She said to him, The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto thy maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her, Genesis 16, 2. So she was proposing a surrogate mother. And notice that it says, I may obtain children by her. In other words, somebody else would be the mother, but Sarah would, the child would belong to Sarah, or Sarai, Sarah. Her name was changed to Sarah later. Abram, for the moment, swerved from the perfect integrity of faith. Instead of holding fast his expectation and dependence upon the word of God only, he hearkened to the voice of Sarai. In other words, the word of God was, I will make of you a great nation, Abram. I will make of you a great nation. And the idea was that the child would be a child of him and Sarai. They would have the child. Nobody else would be involved. Then it says, accordingly a child was born, but the whole matter proved to be so unsatisfactory to Sarai that she repudiated her own arrangement. And God showed his repudiation of it by totally ignoring the fact that any child had been born. He changed Abram's name to Abraham and continued to talk about making him the father of nations through the seed promised and of making his covenant with Abraham and the seed that was promised. He also changed Sarai's name to Sarah because she should be a mother of nations through the promised seed. So he's saying, No, Abram, I will provide the child through you and through Sarai. That's the way this is going to go. This child over here, he's nothing. I mean, he's a human being and he has everything, all of that, but he has no part in your family relationship. He is not part of this promise. Abraham noticed this total ignoring of the child that had been born and called the Lord's attention to it, saying, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. They named the child Ishmael. But God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Genesis 17:15-21. So what's going on here? So we have the God of Abraham, and we have, and he is also the God of Abraham and Isaac. But he's also the God of Ishmael, but he doesn't want to be called the God of Ishmael. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and later on when Jacob comes, he says, I am the God of Jacob also. So this God that we're referring to is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is this people that he has promised to Abraham. And as long as these people believed, they received God's covenant. It's actually the new covenant that you will find in Jeremiah 31:31-33, where it says, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. This is the people that God wants. And if we believe God's word, then we too are part of this covenant promise. And as long as we believe, we are part of this promise. And so that makes us what the Bible calls spiritual Israel. We may not have the physical line of Israel, but as long as we're believing in Christ, we have the spiritual line of Israel. All right, going on, it says this. Oh, I'm near to the end of time. I am out of time. Well, let's do the next paragraph. It says, by all this, both Abram and Sarai were taught that in carrying out the promise, the fulfilling of the word of God, nothing would answer but dependence upon that word only. Sarai learned that her device brought only trouble and perplexity and delayed the fulfillment of the promise. That's important. He's got it italicized here. Sarai learned that her device brought only trouble and perplexity and delayed the fulfillment of the promise. So what did they do? Were they relying on God's word only? No, they were depending on man to accomplish this. They were going to help God because it looked as if God wasn't able to do it. So they decided, well, we need to give God some help. And so we'll bring in a surrogate mother. It didn't work. It actually delayed the fulfillment of the promise. Going on, it says, Abram learned that in hearkening to the voice of Sarai, he had missed the word of God, and that now he must abandon that whole scheme and turn again to the word of God only. And we'll start there next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a human being, gave up his godly prerogatives, gave up his godly body, whatever that was, we don't know, and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same kind of flesh that you and I have, after the fall of Adam. And he became one of us. He is our life. He is our religion. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. We depend on Jesus only to accomplish that. And now, though he can't be everywhere all at once at the same time, because he is a human being, never to be anything else again, always a human being with those godly prerogatives set aside, he now relies on the Holy Spirit to be his carrier, if you will. He dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who can still be everywhere all at once. So we believe, Jesus, help thou our unbelief. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit doing the work in the name of Jesus Christ and making us right with you. We believe, Father, Take us now and make us into the people that you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us and that you might use us according to your will. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.